chapter 12 and reading from verse 9 through to the end. If you have church Bible there, you'll see it's got the conclusion of the matter as the title for this section. So we're going to read this together and then a little later think about particularly verses 13 and 14. So let's again listen together to God's word. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Okay, boys. I can't imagine that many of you will remember this, but right at the start of this series, I quoted a 14-year-old boy asking some really poignant questions about life, its meaning, its purpose. Remember these words? Why am I here? What have I done? Why was I born? Who cares about me? I am me. I must suffer because I am me. Why do I live? For love? For happiness? Why should I not commit suicide? I hate this world. I hate my parents and my home. The why, I do not know. I searched for truth, but I found only uncertainty. I was thwarted in my search for love. Where can I find happiness? I do not know. Perhaps I shall never know. Well, I went back to those words, and I found myself wondering, what would that 14-year-old boy make of these last words in the book of Ecclesiastes? And of course, this book has time and time again raised questions and issues relating to the meaning and purpose of life. But what would he have made, what would he make of these words? Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter, the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. That's what it's all about, says the editor, the final editor of Ecclesiastes. Fear God, keep his commandments. I wonder what the young lad would make of that. I wonder, indeed, what you make of that. Do those words inspire you? Encourage you? Leave you a little underwhelmed? Or maybe completely turned off. Maybe it leaves you with more questions than it answers. What, after all, does it really mean to fear God? Well, you know, I think the least that we can say is that those words are extremely countercultural. For a 14-year-old boy, or indeed any young person, or indeed all of us, growing up in our media-saturated society, the message, the worldview that comes at us, whether through television or films or social media or education indeed, is very different from the conclusion to the end of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? And that was illustrated for me fairly profoundly, actually, just reading an interview that a young couple gave to People magazine in the USA at the end of last month. People magazine is a celebrity magazine and a website. I think I saw a claim that it's one of the top 1,000 websites in the world. Some of you may have heard of the couple. I must admit I hadn't. Colton Dixon, Annie Cogshill. Does that mean anything to you? Both in their 20s. He's a singer who was on American Idol a few years ago, finished 7th apparently, since then has made some records. She's a model. And they recently got married. And in the interview, they revealed that they had decided not to sleep together before they got married. In other words, to save sex, as it were, for marriage. Why did they do that? Because they're both Christians. And Colton was quoted in the interview as saying, "I believe that sex was designed for marriage, and it was more meaningful to wait." In other words, there was a young couple who took the words of the conclusion of Ecclesiastes seriously in the realm of their sexual relationship. They feared God, kept his commandments, saved sex for marriage. But it was the reaction to that, online reaction, that I think was so significant. A few folk, and a relatively few folk, praised them for being true to their values. But most were critical, very critical. Some for all sorts of different reasons, some because they regarded marriage as simply a human concept, invented for tax benefits. Some critical on the basis that sex has nothing to do with morality, right just means right for the individual. Others regarded sex as just a biological urge. So there's nothing wrong with having sex just for the fun of it, as long as you're being responsible and trying to get experience. If there is any meaning to sex, somebody said, it's something created by the couple involved and their relationship and their commitment. But actually, some were far more openly critical and regarded Colton and Annie, and I'm quoting here, as idiots, morons, freaks. "So bizarre," was one comment. The idea of saving sex for marriage could only come from religious repression or being brainwashed. It was, again, I'm quoting, silly, freakish, against nature. Now listen, there's a heap of issues behind all of that, and we haven't time to go into them this morning. But I think you can hear from that, that particularly in the sexual realm, as indeed in many realms, the idea of having anyone, let alone God, telling you how to live, how to conduct your life, is just anathema. Fear God and keep his commandments is just simply a non-starter. Which then raises the question, well, what is the prevailing worldview? What's the world's alternative to that? Well, what is the worldview that constantly comes at us through television, through films, through social media? This is what somebody has called, we live in what somebody has called the age of authenticity, of expressive individualism. Now you say, well, wait a minute, what's that about? Well, again, let me try and illustrate. Let me use a contemporary illustration. Here's American singer-songwriter Taylor Swift. In 2014, Taylor Swift released a song entitled Out of the Woods, a song, in her own words, about, this is how she described it, about the fragility and breakable nature of some relationships. This was a relationship where I was kind of living day to day, wondering where it was going, if it was going to go anywhere, if it was going to end the next day. And there's a lot of speculation that she actually wrote the song on the back of the relationship that she'd had with Harry Styles of One Direction. That's largely irrelevant, but that's speculation. But the more interesting thing, I think, is that was 2014 when the song was released. 2015, December 2015, a video was released, you can see it on YouTube, to go with the song. And it begins with the caption, She lost him. And then you see Taylor Swift on a beautiful beach, it's actually in New Zealand, on her own. And then the video seeks to present something of the emotional turmoil of the breakup of the relationship, her involvement in it, as she gets trapped, among other places, in the woods, hounded by wolves. And eventually she escapes from that and she gets back, as it were, to herself on the beach, on her own. And the video ends with these words. They're not in the song, but they're on the caption. She lost him, but she found herself, and somehow that was everything. Did you hear that? She lost him, but she found herself, and somehow that was everything. And that's the goal. That's the goal. You must find yourself. That's everything. That's the end of the matter. That is actually, I don't know if you realize, that is the narrative of so many films, of so many television shows these days. You recognize this narrative? You get someone with desires or ambitions or dreams, and their culture or their family or their peer groups or their tradition or their religion is trying to repress those desires, those dreams, those ambitions, and the message is, don't give in to that. Follow your heart. Follow your desire. Be yourself. Be true to yourself. Do what is right for you. Find yourself. That's everything. You think of some of the words, if you know the film, the animated film Frozen, and the song Let It Go. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. And all our children know those words. They can all sing them. That's the age of authenticity, expressive individualism. Now listen, if any of us, if we've bought into that, I wonder if we can see the problems with it though. I think we can understand that desire, but can you see the problems with it? If my whole goal in life is to find myself, to be true to myself, to follow and express my dreams, my desires, what happens when those dreams, when those desires come into conflict with somebody else's? What happens, for example, when those dreams and desires, as they did, for example, in for some people in Hitler's Germany, include eliminating Jews? What happens, as they did for some people in South Africa, mean segregating people on the basis of race? Or at a personal level, what happens when my desires and dreams clash simply with the dreams and the desires of the person I'm living with or working with? And I must find myself at all costs. What happens? Who wins? And the answer is the one with the power, the one with the biggest army. So you can't build a society, you can't build a community, a family, a relationship with that ethos. Or at least you won't keep it together for very long. And then there's the question then in all of that, then who and what are we as human beings? See, again, you've got to ask yourself that. Are we? Are we just independent, self-made people? Here above all, then, to find our true selves, express ourselves with no reference to another. But just think about that for a moment. I mean, nobody in this room came into this world on their own. Nobody in this room came into the world without a biological mother or a biological father. We couldn't come into this world without others, could we? And so you think, are others not to have any say in our life? But not only that, of course, if, as the Bible says, as Ecclesiastes has affirmed, we are made by God and life is His gift ultimately, does He not have a right to to say something about what we do with the life that he has entrusted to us. I think we understand. I mean, if we have a house that we built and that we own, and somebody then comes in to lodge with us, do we not expect to be able to lay down some house rules for the lodger? Has God, the Creator, not the right to lay down some rules, some commandments about what to do with the life that he has given us in the world that he made and owns? But then somebody might say, well, yeah, okay. I just don't like the sound of that fearing God bit. What does that mean, really? Well, remember, if you know the Bible, and let me encourage you to read it, but one of the most common commands, actually, that God gives his people in the Bible is, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Time and time again, you find God seeking to calm a crippling, a crushing fear of other things in his people. Now, that would tell me, I think, that whatever fear of God means, it isn't a crushing or a crippling thing. So then what is involved in fearing God? Well, I think it's actually quite a difficult concept in some ways. There are different elements that belong to it. Again, maybe I can try and illustrate it this way. When I was at school, secondary school in Edinburgh, where in our third year, every pupil in the school went away for a fortnight with some of their teachers to an outdoor center. They called it third-year projects. So it was usually about 14, 15 pupils, two or three teachers, away to an outdoor center for a fortnight. Outdoor pursuits. Okay? Third-year projects. So I want you to imagine for a minute, imagine a new boy who's come to that school in third year. We'll call him Sam. And on the second day of his new session, just after lunch, Sam makes his way to his French class. Sam's new, so he doesn't know anything about the school, doesn't know anything about any of the teachers, but he's managed to glean that his French teacher, Mr. McDonald, has a reputation for being a strict disciplinarian, tolerates no nonsense. And Sam, therefore, is not looking forward to this class. He kind of dreads it, particularly because he's no use at French. And soon he discovers as he sits there that Mr. McDonald really is strict, actually. He's not afraid to wield his authority and to clamp down on any bad behavior in the classroom. He's not someone to trifle with. Though after a while, actually, Sam begins to realize that he is fair and consistent in his discipline. And he's a good teacher, but actually Sam struggles with French and is at the bottom end of his class in terms of ability. And though he notices that Mr. McDonald never gets on at him for his failures in French, yet he still finds him pretty scary. So he keeps his head down, his nose clean, and he continues to feel a bit of a failure in French. And that goes on for all of the first term. But then in the latter end of the second term, third-year projects are looming. And he learns that he's to be part of the group that's going off with Mr. McDonald leading. So we've been nervous about that too. So off they go to their outdoor center where pupils and teachers eat together, spend most of the day together on the hills or on the loch, and the evenings engaging in various games activities. And as he watches, Sam sees a different side to Mr. McDonald. He's still strict, still very clear on the rules in the outdoor center and on the hills. He expects obedience. But Sam then also sees the interest that he takes in the pupils and actually even in Sam himself. And he also observes that the other teachers clearly regard Mr. McDonald with respect and affection. And Sam watches him laughing organizing, playing games. And he sees the time that he takes to encourage some of the pupils who are not so sure about the outdoor pursuits, which includes himself. And he always seems to be looking out for those who are struggling. And Sam begins to realize over that fortnight that that initial fear and even dread of Mr. McDonald is slowly being infused and replaced by respect. And even actually a little admiration. Begins to see that he's clearly more than just a good teacher or a good leader. There's an evident goodness in the man as a whole. And then on the penultimate day of their fortnight, the group are out trying to get one last Monroe bagged, as it were. And they're following a narrow path up the mountain. Mr. McDonald is leading. Sam is trying to keep up, but he's struggling. And suddenly, at a particularly narrow bit in the path, Sam's foot slips. And he finds himself falling down the mountain. He rolls down about 100 feet before he crashes into a large rock on which he smacks one of his knees. And the rock breaks his fall. And he comes to rest on the edge of a much steeper and deeper and dangerous drop. A drop onto rock this time. And there Sam lies. Agony, immobile, unable to do anything but just hold on to this rock so that he doesn't fall further. And then the next thing he sees, who's coming down the rope towards him? Mr. McDonald lowers himself down to where Sam is, calms him, comforts him, checks the damage to his knee, and then proceeds to take hold of him. And gradually together, Mr. McDonald grabbing Sam firmly, they're pulled back up to the path. And then with one of the other teachers, Sam is carried off the mountain by Mr. McDonald. He's got to spend a few days in hospital recovering. The other pupils, of course, have to go home as scheduled. Mr. McDonald stays behind. Makes sure that Sam's okay. Makes sure his parents are contacted and come and get him. And during his recovery, Mr. McDonald pops in to see how Sam's doing. And then eventually, Sam returns to school, and he's back to the French class. And what's his attitude to Mr. McDonald? Well, he's still strict. Still tolerates no nonsense. Still very much in authority in the classroom. Still generates a kind of fear. But only, Sam knows, if you step out of line. But actually, Sam is pretty pleased that Mr. McDonald's in charge. Sam realizes there's nothing arbitrary about his rules in the class or indeed on the hill. They're really about safety. They're really about giving people their place and securing their place. Everybody knows exactly where they stand with Mr. McDonald. But now also you see that healthy fear has been laced with a rich respect and a deep admiration, and something more too, because of the incident on the mountain, a sense of wonder. Why did he do that for me? Why would he risk that for me? A sense of gratitude. He did that for me. And now Sam is pretty keen, actually, to do almost anything that Mr. McDonald would ask him to do. And you see, I want to suggest to you that that point that Sam has got to in relation to Mr. McDonald is something akin to the fear of God that these verses in Ecclesiastes call for. What is the fear of God? It's a mixture of awe, respect, wonder, gratitude. Someone has written, to fear God is to cherish an awesome sense of his greatness, his grandeur, his excellence, as these perfections are revealed both to us in his word and in his works, and supremely in the word and the works of Jesus, his Son. Think of it. You see how the Bible talks about this. Think of the greatness and the grandeur of God in creation. You know the psalm, Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him, and yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You can hear, can't you, in that psalmist, a sense of wonder and awe there. Think too of the power of mercy revealed as in God. Think it's revealed. Keep stay. We changed. Thank you. Stay with me. Think of that revealed in his mercy. Think of it revealed in his mercy. Remember, you see, that we are being called to fear the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what you sang at the beginning there. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Can you not hear in those words? The author is the sense of awe, the sense of wonder, the sense of gratitude in those words. How great thou art. And then you begin to think of that rescue, not so much from the Father's point of view. Then you begin to think of that rescue from God the Son's point of view. The point of view of the humanity that Jesus shared with us. The humanity that he took with us. You see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you watch him there and you see that he is filled with a crippling dread, with a crushing fear, as he anticipates all that the cross and God the Father's will for him will involve. And there you remember, you know, Gethsemane, there he had this powerful desire, a very human desire, to escape the cup. Remember what he prays? Father, Father, take this cup away. And do you see that the age of authenticity and expressive individualism would have said to Jesus at that point, get out of there, Jesus. Get out of there. Reject that cup. Flee from the cross. Follow your heart's desire. But you see, in that heart, there was another more powerful pool. There was the love of his Father who had given this for him to do. And with that, there was his love for broken people like ourselves. People that he wanted to rescue, people that he wanted to restore. And so he says at the end of that, no, not my will, but yours be done, Father. I'll drink the cup. And do you see, that's why there is hope for us, actually. Because again, I don't know what you make of it, but I look at that command, fear God and keep his commandments, and I know I haven't done that. Never done that in the way that I should have done, and I suspect that's true of all of us. In fact, I know it's true of all of us. But that's why he did that. He was doing that for our sins. He was doing that for us when we weren't fearing God, when we had no interest in his commands. He did that for us at our worst, not our best. You know these words again? What took him to that wretched place? What kept him on the road? his love for Adam's cursed race, for every broken soul. No sin too slight to overlook, no crime too great to carry, all mingled in that poisoned cup. And yet, he drank it all for God's sake, for our sake. The Savior drank it all. And I would simply ask you, have you got anyone or anything in your life that would do that for you at your worst, at your most broken, at your most undeserving? Because that's what God in Christ did for us. And that's the God we are being asked to take seriously, to fear in that sense of awe and wonder and gratitude and respect. He lost his life so actually we could find our true life in him. And if we know him and see him as he is, then our duty will become our delight. Let us pray together. Again, our Father, we ask for your mercy, your help, in the hearing of your word and in the responding rightly to us, to it. Help us to see clearly again who you are, what it is that you have done for us in Jesus, and the life, the true life, the new life that you have for us in him. Give us grace to hear. Give us grace to trust. We ask in his name. Amen.